We're going to continue in the book of Hebrews today. I had thought perhaps last week I would get through the rest of chapter 6, but I'm glad that I didn't try to hurry through that because there were a lot of things in there as I studied it further that became clear to me. And it in itself, we could spend another several weeks on it, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try to get to the end of chapter 6 today with you. Always remember when you're looking at a particular text of Scripture that it's within the context of the chapter and the whole book, so that when we look at the book of Hebrews, we need to understand the flow and the intent of the apostle, the writer to the book of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, so that when we think about the details of each section, we can connect it together. It carries a lot more force that way. It's more convincing that way. It's certainly more revealing of the entire wisdom of God in putting it together in history and then revealing it to us in the gospel as he is here to show us where our salvation lies, to show us where our confidence is and our success is, and to show us how we respond to the grace of God in his work in our lives. And so when we look at this today, we're going to be looking at the follow-up to the last few weeks when we read the warning that God gave to the Hebrews who were apparently clinging, at least they were tempted to cling, to the Old Testament covenant. And one of the main themes of Hebrews is the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that itself is the New Testament. The New Testament. So that what the New Testament consists of is the eternal work of God, purposed by God, ordained by God, provided by God, promised by God, spoken of God in the Old Testament, and fulfilled in time by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. That's the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews is about the New Testament. But it shows us that the New Testament is the fulfillment of that shadowy and Old Testament. And that the Old is passing away. And so the Hebrews were tempted to rely on the Old Covenant. But the Old Covenant was flawed. It was flawed because it depended on men. It was flawed because it required and obedience from men in order to live, and it required animal sacrifices to put away sin, neither of which was possible. Neither our own personal obedience can fulfill the righteousness of God and earn for us life, nor can sacrifices of slain beasts put away our sins. Both of those are only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Hebrews were tempted to do, to go back to the Old Covenant and rely on it. And so the warning comes in Hebrews chapter 6, you need to go beyond. You need to go on to perfection. And that perfection is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our own life, the maturity of faith is, the perfection of our faith is when we see that our perfection is in Christ. Right? So this is the message of the first part, and then there's this severe warning that those who turn away from Christ, who have heard the gospel, and yet it didn't produce true fruit in them, like the good ground in that parable of the four grounds, it didn't produce fruit in them, and it's God's work. And so that ground in which the rain continually fell and only brought forth thorns was ready to be cursed. But the ground, the good ground that God had prepared, that God planted the seed in by the gospel and brought forth fruit to Christ, fruit by the Spirit of God, fruit of salvation, and then the fruit of faith and all that follows faith, love and everything. Those things are God's work. And so those two are set in contrast in chapter 6. And so we're made to fear, but then we're made to flee. We're made to fear God, and we're made to fear our own tendency to turn from Him and go back to our own old religion, the idolatry of our own works. and the idolatry of whatever else the world proposes as to be the truth, which is all false. The philosophies of men, the ways of the world in every way, seeking after things that satisfy us in this life rather than walking in our lives by faith alone, in Christ alone. So now this warning and the fear that attends it and the grace of God that comes to us to point us back to Christ are all seen in this first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. And now there's a transition here. It's building on what he had done here to bring us to this comfort, what he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The apostle now is consoling, he's comforting those that he just spent time warning and chastising, because he's trying to keep them from losing that confidence in Christ that God gives through hearing the gospel. Attend to it. Realize that that is your life, and then look to the Lord in all things. But what he does here in the verses that follow in verse 10 to the end of the chapter is he takes from the history of God's revelation, he takes Abraham and his life. Abraham was a very, very, the most significant of all believers in all of Scripture, according to the New Testament. Abraham is mentioned throughout. He's mentioned in the book of Luke, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in John, in Acts. He's mentioned in Galatians and Hebrews. He's mentioned in James. He's mentioned throughout Scripture as the one who, believing Christ, as all who believe Christ do, he represents the father of them as the first that God gave, that God chose and called and testified of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer to the Hebrews is going to set Abraham now before the Hebrews. And in doing so, he's going to give us the greatest possible consolation and assurance in the midst of the worst kind of falling. Just like we saw in Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, our praise should always be and our direction of our faith should always be unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and not only to keep you from falling, but to present you faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. And so that's what this is about to do here in the next few verses of Hebrews chapter 6. To take Abraham as a believer, as the one God has set up for believers to consider, because he is set up by God to show us what believers all do and what God has given to all believers. What Abraham believed is what we believe. What God gave to Abraham is what he gives to us. And so that's what he's going to do here. But what he says here about Abraham, he begins in verse 10, and he shows that our salvation, like the fruit that is born by this good ground and when the rain comes upon it often, that fruit is produced by God. Therefore, our salvation is certain. Our assurance should be very high when our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and we should have absolutely no confidence at all when our faith is in something that we do, something that we can become. When we consider ourselves, we find failure. Or, if we're deluded, we find something we can trust. We can only find confidence and assurance in Christ. And that's what he's going to teach us here in these next few verses. So in verse 10, he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." In verse 10, he's talking about and building on this analogy from the ground that brought forth good fruit when the rain came often upon it, the gospel falling on us, bringing forth fruit to God. It has to be attributed to God's work. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So therefore, God gets all the glory. As I was saying earlier, when we look at a flower, we're amazed at the beauty of that flower. But we forget that in all of the intricacies of that beauty, the way that flower is formed and comes into the full beauty of its growth and then withers and dies, all of that's in God's hands. And it brings forth that beauty in order to point us not to the flower, but to the one who created the flower and made it so beautiful. So we are to give thanks to God for His goodness, because how much greater is the one who made it than the one, the thing that is made? The creator is always greater than the created. The giver is always greater than the gift. And so we have to look at things through the proper light, the perspective. And this is how our heart is made hot. This is how we are inflamed in our love to God, to see His love for us in Christ. Because we love Him because He first loved us. Remember 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So we look to our God and Savior, and we come to Him. As it says in Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice. We as people, we're made up so that we can only love what is beautiful. God can love because He is love, but not us. We don't have the capacity to love just because we love, because we aren't love. So when we see God's love to us, we naturally are drawn to Him in love. And we see that love only in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are miserable sinners, helpless, and without any contribution to make. And so the reasoning of the apostle here is that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name. It shows that he is confident, the apostle is confident, and he is assured not in the good works of the believer, but in the faithfulness and in the righteousness of God. You see, God is not unrighteous. Therefore, because God is righteous and faithful, therefore, and he's going to build on this, then what we, when we're persuaded of your salvation, we're persuaded of it because God has done it, because God is faithful in it. Yes, just like the flower uses the sunlight through photosynthesis to produce the carbon or whatever is made up, whatever makes up the flower, God uses the gospel to produce in us that faith and love by His Spirit, which is fruit to God. And we're involved in it, but that's the way God made us. He created us in Christ Jesus, and that's the way it functions. Our life of faith functions this way. We function by faith. We function as spiritual people by faith. That is the life and breath of a child of God, is faith in Christ. And so the emphasis here is on God's faithfulness and the fact that he mentions here your work and labor of love. It's not a work of merit, but it's a work of God's produce. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3, around verse 6, it's God that gave the increase. God does this. So turn your attention to Him. He is faithful. He's not a man. There's no shadow of turning with Him, no variableness, as it says in James 1, verse 17. From the beginning to the end, He is not a man in the beginning. He's not a man in the finishing of it, the starting of it, or the completing of it. We are His work, and our salvation is His will and His design and His doing. Therefore, knowing that God is not unrighteous, knowing He's faithful, the apostle is confident and assured that He will also do what He said and will save His people by Jesus Christ and for His sake alone to the uttermost. So our attention is always directed away from ourselves to Christ. That's what the Hebrews needed. They were looking back at the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant directed them to themselves. Do this and live. Immediately you get to doing, don't you? You don't want to die, so you get to doing. And you create this false sense of security in your doing. But the gospel sweeps it all away. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So we have to be convinced of this so that we start on the right ground. The foundation is Christ alone. All else is sand. The old covenant built man's hopes on the vain prospect of attaining some kind of righteousness before God or receiving blessing from God by what he did. His circumcision, his relation to Abraham through physical birth, or his keeping of the ceremonial law, all these things. But that's all swept away in the gospel, and we're directed to Christ, who alone could do those things and did them for his people, and therefore our salvation, our confidence, our assurance, our hope, everything is in Christ. Therefore we can love God, because there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. All true fruit springs from that. And if it doesn't, it's not fruit. It's works. And works will not profit in the day of judgment. And so we have this need to be brought again out of this self-confidence and misconception of ourselves to Christ. And that's what he's going to do here in what follows. Look at verse 11. He says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Going on to Christ produces what? This full assurance. Confidence in Christ produces what? It produces this labor of love. But never get the cart before the horse. So he goes on. "We want you to go on to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now he's setting it up for us. He's about to set up this example of Abraham. And he exhorts them, "We want you to go on, not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It's good for us to consider the men of old, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and so many others, Philip, the evangelist, Isaiah, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets, David. It's good for us to consider those men. And read Hebrews chapter 11. It's strengthening. It's like when you're a child and your parents read to you about a hero in history. You want to be a person like that, don't you? We want to be like these people. But how are they heroes of faith? They found their all in Christ. And they were motivated by, in knowing that God had accepted them for Christ's sake, they were motivated then to give themselves entirely to him who loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. So that was what he's pressing them on. You need to go on. Don't be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As I said last time, the greatest struggle in our life is just continuing in faith. Because life brings with it all sorts of things. Physical weakness, for example. And physical weakness brings this sense of a lack of usefulness. I can't do anything. Or we might have emotional weakness, and that brings with it a whole nother set of problems. And so we become despondent, and we are distressed. We're overwhelmed by vain thoughts that we create in ourselves and create fears. Or maybe because of suggestion from the outside, a temptation to fear. And we feel the weakness spiritually. Most acutely, we feel the weakness spiritually. Just read the Word of God. You'll feel it in yourselves. It will discover you and uncover you as someone who's weak. Now, in all these things, we have to be directed to where our strength is. Where is our confidence? How will we be saved? And the answer comes to us from the Word of God by the eternal will and promise of God, whose counsel is unchangeable and whose will must be done, and who will not fail to do and keep all of his promises concerning his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read on here. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now consider Abraham for a minute. We have learned of him before, but we need to be reminded again. Abraham was a very interesting person. He lived in a land of idolatry, in Ur of the Chaldees. God came to him at that time and called him when he was in the land of idolatry with his family. He said, "Come out to a land I will show you." Abraham, by faith, left Ur of the Chaldees and he went out to go to Canaan. And then God promised him in Genesis chapter 12, he says, in thee and in thy seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he gave him a promise. And what we learn is that the promise God gave to Abraham was the gospel. In Galatians chapter 5, I'll read this to you because this is not something we have to guess at or try to read into it. But in Galatians chapter 3, he said this. And the scripture, in verse 8 of Galatians 3, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, isn't that the gospel? Through faith preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. All nations. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, thou hast redeemed to thyself by thine own blood, all of us, out of that group, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Remember Revelation 5, verse 9? They who are in heaven give praise to Christ, who is worthy, who by his own blood had redeemed them out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Without exception, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Out of, but not including all of, but out of them, he redeemed to themselves a people by his own blood. And so God's promise to Abraham is echoed in Revelation 5, verse 9. Out of every nation, God redeemed, Christ redeemed by his own blood. That's the gospel, isn't it? Here in Galatians 3, verse 8, he says that was the scripture preaching the gospel to Abraham when he said this, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So that what the promise given to Abraham was the promise of eternal salvation in Christ because of the righteousness of Christ in his sacrificial death, substituting himself in the place of God's people and justifying them by his righteousness, and therefore God giving to them an everlasting life because his righteousness was an everlasting righteousness. This was the promise God gave to Abraham. And so he's directing us to the same thing that we hear when we hear the gospel. God is saying, God preached the gospel to Abraham that he would save his people, justify, give them the very righteousness of his son so that he would look upon them and find them pure and faultless and without blame in his sight because of what he thought of his son and his obedience and his life and death. Amen. This is the gospel. And so, what did Abraham believe? What did he believe? Because that was the first thing God declared it to him in Genesis 3 and verse 12. But if you look at Romans chapter 4, we see here the response that the preaching of the gospel to Abraham produced in Abraham, which we know had to be the work of the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 4, he says this. In verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, that's the flesh. Synonym, flesh and justification by works, his own works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. No one will glory before God. Only Christ can do that. And we glory in him. Verse 3. But what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not his faith as righteousness, but the one he believed. The one his faith looked to, the object of his faith, was counted to Abraham for righteousness. Not his subjective faith, because faith is never perfect. And faith is part of our sanctification. Read Acts 26 and verse 18. So that faith, it is a gift of God because of the grace of God, was given on account of the life given to us by the Spirit of God, who was given to us by the redeeming work of Christ. And so it flows that because we're justified in Christ, we're given life, and in that life, faith, and in that faith, looking to Christ. That's what Abraham had, this faith. But the faith evidenced the fact that God had considered Christ for him and then brought that message to him so that he could believe what was already true, And since it was already true, he made no contribution to it. And God says, you see, the one you believe is all your righteousness. And he was convinced of it there. Christ is my righteousness. And verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but debt. When we try to earn life or blessing from God, it's only stacked up against us as a debt. Because we're trying to make God our debtor. He owes us something for what we do, but God can be no man's debtor. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. But verse 5, here's what Abraham believed. Now, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that does what? Who justifies the ungodly. Abraham, therefore, had to consider himself as an ungodly man. In the eyes of God, all he was in himself was ungodly, but God justifies the ungodly, and he believed that. He believed God, that he justified him for the righteousness of his son. That's the first thing we see that he believed. And then also look at verse 17. He says, as it is written, in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. So because our salvation is of faith, it's guaranteed it must be by grace. God made it this way. You're saved. You are saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So it's all of grace. To the end, it's of faith that it might be by grace. Verse 16, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Why is our salvation sure? Because it is of grace. It comes from God only. And is given to us through this gift of faith to perceive it and to lay hold upon it. And he says, and he goes on, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. All who believe Christ, like Abraham did, are considered Abraham's children. Not those who were born physically to Abraham, but only those who believe Christ. That's the argument. Now look at what Abraham believed. Verse 17, as it is written, I have already made you a father of many nations. But that was before he had any children. His name was Abraham. God changed it to Abraham. And he said, here's your name, Abraham. And it's this name because it means father of many, many nations. He said, we just read in Hebrews 6, he says, in multiplying, I will multiply thee. He's speaking about the promise he made earlier. I'm going to multiply your seed, your children, by faith. Those who believe Christ, they are going to be more than the stars of heaven for multitude. What an amazing grace that is, that God would save so many out of a fallen race. And so he goes on. This is what he called him. I have made you a father of many nations already. But Abraham was not a father of any nation, not of any child. He and his wife Sarah couldn't have children. Their bodies, insofar as having children, were dead. But out of the death, out of the deadness of their bodies, God is going to bring life, even the life not only of Isaac, but the life of his incarnate son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born of a woman. And he would come according to the promise, and through him, Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, justified by his righteousness. He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, God. So this is the way Abraham believed God. God who quickeneth or makes alive the dead. He was thinking specifically of himself and his wife Sarah, but more broadly, he was thinking about the spiritual death under which all of his posterity, Adam's posterity, are, but also the fact that we can't bring life because we can't bring obedience and we can't put away our sins. So he's thinking about the whole nature of death being the wages of sin and the fact that the dead are helpless to raise themselves, and besides the fact that they're held under the sentence of death by their sin and because they fail to produce this righteousness. And God's going to do something. He says, before him whom he believed, God who quickeneth the dead. So in order to quicken the dead, God has to not only make them alive, which is an act of almighty power, But he has to answer justice and to remove our sins and justify us. And that he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also believed on him, God, who calls those things which be not as though they were. So he's dead, having children, spiritually dead, and his body's going to die. And yet God promised him that he's going to have a child, and through that child, Christ would come. And Christ is the one to whom all the promises were made, and all those who are Christ are given those promises with him. Abraham is contemplating this, and he believed what God said before it ever happened, before there was any evidence that what God said was true. Abraham believed God. He believed God justifies the ungodly. He believed that God raises the dead. He believed that God calls things which be not as though they were. As soon as God thinks it, it must be done. As soon as God says it, he has committed himself to do it. Isaiah 46, verse 10 and 11. So all these things are proving to us that when Abraham was given the promise of the gospel, and God spoke the gospel to him, and he believed that the nature of God's character and Christ's work was evident to Abraham, so that he believed in God who justified the ungodly on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and his shed blood, and also that he raises the dead because of that shed blood and that righteousness of Christ given to those to whom life would then be given, and that God speaks of these things concerning his people when there is no evidence whatsoever, because it's all set down in the eternal purpose of God, the promise of God, and completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, if we read on in Romans chapter 4, it says that he who against hope, Abraham, against hope, all human hope, there was no appearance of any of the fulfillment of this, and there was no evidence in himself or Sarah that this was going to happen. None. Against hope, believed in hope that he might, in other words, he believed Christ, that God accepted him for Christ's sake alone, and therefore he had a high expectation that what God said was going to happen because he believed God's word concerning Christ and all things. So against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. God said it this way, so shall thy seed be. Those were the words, and he believed God. And notice in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he can sit. Why would we be weak in faith? Only if we doubt God. That's what unbelief is. But faith is called obedience in Scripture in many places. And unbelief is called disobedience. And therefore, those who wouldn't believe God couldn't enter Canaan and died in the wilderness. And those who believe God are called obedient in faith, obedience to the faith. So being not weak in faith, he had no reason to be weak in faith, because God was the object of his faith in Christ. He considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Scripture tells us here that he and Sarah couldn't have children. They were dead insofar as having children was concerned. And yet, in spite of that, against all human hope, he believed God, expecting God to do what he said. Lord, do what you said. That was the cry of his heart. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, because it was God's promise, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He knew God would keep his word. He knew God could and would keep his word. If God failed to keep his word, what would that say about God? God was a liar, but God cannot lie. That God changed. He changed his mind. I'm not going to do that anymore. No, but God cannot change. Or that God failed. But God cannot fail. As soon as the word goes forth from his mouth, it's done. He believed God raises the dead and calls those things which be not. He therefore was strong in faith and didn't stagger, even though the long period of his life. But look at, he gave glory to God in his faith. How did he give glory to God? Believing God. Verse 21, and being, here's the definition of faith, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It's all on the Lord who promised, isn't it? He made the promise, he's going to bring it to pass. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you see how he connects the resurrection of Christ with the birth of Isaac as from a dead husband and wife? And how he calls Abraham the father of many nations when there was absolutely no evidence of it? And Abraham rejected all confidence in himself, but having confidence in God's word and in Christ, he was fully assured. God promised he's able to do it. And so he had no doubt. And God said he's righteous. Look, that faith is evidence that God has raised him from the dead because of the righteousness of Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. We're justified by his righteousness. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus was delivered for our offenses. We didn't come part way to God and he just made up the rest. We were going the opposite way. We were doing everything against what he told us to do and failing everything he told us to do. But he laid our offenses on Christ, and he did that of his own will, uninfluenced by us, but for motives found in himself, motives that originated not only in himself, but in eternity. A pledge was made between the Father and the Son, and God promised then to Christ in an everlasting covenant based on his blood shed that he would give eternal life to his people. And that was the promise God gave to Abraham. And that was the covenant that God made with Abraham. Now in Hebrews chapter 6, he speaks about this in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham. So the promise God made to Abraham is the same promise he made to us. That's what he's trying to lead the Hebrews into. And therefore the same covenant out of which that promise was contained, that covenant was also the same covenant God made with us that he made with Abraham, which actually was a covenant he made with Christ. Because in Galatians, also Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the law came 430 years after God promised to Abraham that he and in his seed would all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But that promise was actually made to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says here in verse 16 of Galatians 3, not to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise God made that all the nations would be justified by the blood of Christ and his righteousness was made to Christ. That he would give to him a people and he would justify them by his blood, so that when he pledged himself in that covenant to shed his blood, it was with certainty that God would fulfill his word and give him the people and redeem them by his blood. And they would be his. And he would be with them before the Lord in glory, and they would be perfected by his one offering. And that was the covenant. It's the everlasting covenant in the blood of Christ. And it was so strong that that King David said, this is all my hope and all my desire. This is all my salvation. Though in my own family, in my own self, it doesn't appear to grow. It's outside of my own performance. It's in Christ. So all of his confidence was in the covenant God made with Christ, and that's where his salvation lie. Just like it did with Abraham. So the promises God made to Abraham are the promises made to us in Christ, because they're the same promises. Justification, eternal life, eternal glory, an inheritance in God. He said to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Christ was his reward, and we are Christ's. And that's why the Lord Jesus speaks as him being in us and we in him, and all that he has is ours and all that we are is his. There's this union with Christ so that he desires us, and he wants to give us all that is his, because that's what God promised in this covenant that he made with him before the foundation of the world. And so if you want a couple of verses about this, if you were to consider 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he reads this. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. God saved us. God called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the promises God made are in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So the covenant was made with Christ. The promises of that covenant were given to Christ, but they were given to him not for himself alone, because they were promises concerning the heathen Christ would justify and redeem by his blood. And those are the promises God gave to us. The same ones he gave to Abraham. So back in Hebrews chapter 6, he says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, now he's referring to those promises later in Abraham's life. Abraham is going through his life. He's holding by faith what God has said to him concerning Christ, how that through his son Isaac, his only son, who would be born to Sarah, Christ would come. God's only son would come in the born of a woman. Born through his son Isaac, and in Isaac thy seed would be called. So that in Christ, the one Isaac represented and through whom Christ after the flesh would come, all of God's people would be called God's sons, children of promise through Isaac. And so Abraham received Isaac and from in birth from God through Sarah, who was the free woman, not the bond woman. And so Isaac was the son of promise, the son of the free woman, just like we are in Galatians 4:28. He said, now we, brethren, are children of promise like Isaac was. Amazing. Just like Isaac. The promises, the covenant, the faith Abraham had, all those things are common to all believers. Abraham, Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. And so we see Christ's day and we see it and we are glad. This is where our salvation is. God is pleased with us and his son. All of the blessings of God are ours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. He has given us all spiritual and heavenly blessings in Christ. So now we begin to see the whole thing connected together, don't we? That in the beginning when God spoke in Genesis 12:3, how that through Abraham's seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. We see that even in John 3:16. For God so loved what? All the families of the earth in whom, who would be blessed in Christ. Isn't it? Doesn't it have to be consistent? Is he going to go a wider scope outside of the covenant he made with Christ and gave to Abraham by promise? It's the same group God speaks of in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. That's the world. The heathen. Those God would justify by the blood and righteousness of Christ because of the love of God. He would deliver his son up for them and give all things to them with Christ. All things. All the blessings God gave to Abraham in promise were given to us in Christ because that's where they are. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 6 that when God made this promise because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Now, you know what it is, and he's going to explain this in verse 16. Listen to what verse 16 says. He said, for men, verily, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You know how they do it. Swear on the Bible. Put your hand there and swear on the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is greater than you. We can trust the Bible. I don't know if we can trust you. Swear to me on your mother's grave. You know, find something greater than yourself so I can believe you. So men swear in order to confirm, to substantiate what they just said. Does God ever need to substantiate what he just said? Of course not. God cannot lie. But listen, he says, because he could swear by no greater, verse 13, he swear by himself. So God did a double assurance to all believers, because this is not just a promise to Abraham, but to all believers. In fact, it's a promise made to his son. I swear by myself. That's what he said to Abraham. Swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. He's promising Christ and to all believers that in the death of Christ, he would have a multitude of children, he would make many his sons through the redeeming blood of Christ, because he would give them his Spirit, and they would be given the Spirit, born of God, created in Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, giving faith in Christ, and live to God. These were the sons, made heirs of God, heirs of all that God has, because all is given to Christ, and they are Christ's. They're the people of God. And so he says, and so after he had patiently endured Abraham, he obtained the promise. He lived his life by faith. Notice how strongly God emphasizes here. There's only one thing we have in this world of any substance of all that God has said. Nothing else is tangible but this, faith in Christ. Everything else is going to pass away. But faith in Christ is God-given, and it's not only of God, but it considers and lays hold on eternal things. God has spoken. We need nothing else. Christ has finished our salvation. We need no more work to obtain it. It's accomplished in him. Abraham believed God. That was it. It doesn't go further. It doesn't say, and that he added to that circumcision, or that he added to that something else. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul argues the exact opposite. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That's believing the work of Christ alone, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Abraham understood the principle of Hebrews 6:1. We need to go on to perfection, and that perfection is found in Christ's righteousness alone and our place in him before God. And therefore, he didn't trust. He didn't go on in order to create a greater and more perfect Abraham by circumcision. He just looked at his circumcision and said, that's Christ crucified for me. My sins cut off in the death of Christ. As it says in Galatians 2. So, Abraham believed that Christ was everything for him. And that's the way he endured patiently in faith. He believed God. God was going to do it and had done it in the Lord Jesus. Now, listen to this. I already read verse 6. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. But how condescending is it of God to stoop to our frailty of unbelief in order to shore up our assurance by swearing by himself in order to keep his word? The Hebrews who had heard the first part of chapter 6 were probably waylaid. They were probably broken down and so fearful. And now the Lord comes along and says, look, what did Abraham look to? How did he endure? How did he overcome? It was through faith in Christ. He directs him to Christ and God's promise in him, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise, every child of God given to Christ, the immutability of his counsel. You cannot change God's counsel. God confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, first his counsel, then his oath, or first his word and then his promise, his oath on that word. God can't lie. He staked himself. If he failed to do what he promised Abraham and every believer concerning Christ and our salvation in him, if God fails to do that, God says, I cease to be God. That's strong consolation, isn't it? That is massive condescension. Amazing grace that God would stoop so low to give assurance to his people in the midst of all of their weaknesses and fears that they can't produce what's required, not only to believe, but to continue in faith. And so he points them again to his promises in Christ and to Christ's work. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. He justifies the ungodly. He raises the dead. He calls those things which be not as though they were. He calls us the children of God. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Remember 1 John 3? It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. But faith now believes. We hold fast now by faith what is true because God said it without any other substance, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the only evidence of things not seen. And so he uses creation to prove that. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's the way we understand it happened, because that's what God said it happened. That's how it said it. He said it happened. And so he goes on. He says, by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Where is our refuge? Christ in him crucified, the rock of ages, said a cleft for me, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. The hope is that Christ is our hope. Where he is now is where I am with him. How he is now is what I am before God in him. And so he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. This is what keeps me from coming unglued. This is what keeps me from drifting away. I have an anchor. It holds the boat of my life to Christ. And this is God's word. It's the gospel concerning what he did in Christ. He spoke to Abraham concerning Christ yet to come. He speaks to us now in the gospel concerning Christ who finished the work and is now seated at the right hand of God. How much more sure our anchor? It's both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil, into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we see something amazing. God not only used Abraham as an example, a prototypical of all believers, all the promises given to him are our promises in Christ. All the covenant, the faith he had, the same as ours. The blessings God gave him, all the same blessings. We're considered, because we're Christ, we're considered to be God's children, Abraham's children in faith. And now he says, he's going to go on, because the rest of the book of Hebrews, the next few chapters, is going to establish this new covenant of which he just referred back to in Abraham. And he's going to first set up Melchizedek as the high priest. And guess what? He's going to compare him to Abraham, and he's going to show that Abraham was not as great as Melchizedek, because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, which shows us something about ourselves. Even though we look at Abraham and we're amazed at his faith, he lived by faith the whole time. Chedorlaomer and the other kings came against these cities and took his nephew Lot, and he went out and rescued them. He acted in faith. I'm going after my nephew. And so Melchizedek met him with bread and wine and blessed him. And then Abraham goes on in his life. And then later Lot gets himself in Sodom, and Abraham intercedes to God and pleads with God not to destroy the whole city for the righteous sake. And God saves Lot out of Sodom because of Abraham. And Abraham faces dangers at Pharaoh, Abimelech. He falls. He puts his wife Sarah in danger in both cases. And God saves Sarah and him. And God preserves Abraham even though he fell by having a son through Hagar, trusting in what he could do to fulfill God's promises, representing our own works to complete or to make our salvation. So Abraham, in all of his life, he walked in faith. Everything he did, he had this view of the world and of eternity from God's word concerning Christ. That was his view of life. And he lived that way. He did everything he did out of faith. And so when God finally asked him, take your son Isaac, your only son, and offer him up on Mount Moriah, he rose up early, like Rommel said last week. He got the wood, he got the fire, and he didn't have an offering. And Isaac asked him, my father, I see the wood, I see the
the fire, but where is the lamb? And the Lord said, my son, Abraham said this to Isaac, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so God did. And it was typified in the ram, but it was the Lord Jesus Christ he was referring to, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Abraham built an altar and worshiped the Lord. Everything he did with an eye towards God's promise in Christ, so that his life was lived in faith, and that's the way we live. The just shall live by faith. But in doing this next comparison between Abraham and Melchizedek, going on to the new covenant, he's going to elevate Christ to be preeminent above all things, especially Abraham and believers. He's going to show that it's to him we look. He is our high priest. He perfected us forever by his one offering. And then he goes on to show that the new covenant God made in Christ's blood is the same covenant he made with Abraham, so that we would have this strong assurance that God swore by himself to keep his oath to his son and to his people in his son, and to live this life consideration, he says, as he says here, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. And so we pray, I won't find it in myself, O God, my Father, but I will find it in the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would inflame our hearts through the promise of God and the accomplishments of our Savior, and the reception he had in heaven with his people when he came and offered his blood there and obtained our eternal redemption, and you pronounced him and us justified by his blood, by his obedience in shedding that blood. And we stand before you now in life because the righteous live, and you gave us life through his life in him. And this covenant you made and the promises you made in it are sure and cannot fail, because you cannot fail. And we believe you, like Abraham did. We believe you justify the ungodly because we ourselves are, in ourselves, sinners and ungodly, helpless and enemies of God in our minds and by wicked works. But though we are so foul and filthy and ill-deserving, you have laid help on one who is mighty. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given to us this salvation so free and so certain. And help us to live our lives, throughout our lives, in all the facing all the weaknesses and the disappointments and the physical and the emotional and the circumstantial and every other weakness that we have. Lord, we pray that you would direct us outside of ourselves to Christ, our anchor, the anchor of our soul, already in heaven, having obtained already the possession he's promised to us and purchased for us. And we ourselves are his purchased possession, and he is ours by his grace. Amazing grace. We thank you, our Father, for this goodness and this salvation that you've shown to us in Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.